Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
That was very nice. Very nice. And I see through the doors out there that the sun has just gone down. We've just reached sunset. And once again, I thank you all for sharing this evening with us together. If you're wondering why Resurrection Sunday, or commonly called Easter Sunday, always falls on different dates, you ever wonder why that is? Why is it always a different date? It's because the Jewish Passover, which marks the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's calculated using the lunar calendar, using the cycles of the moon and the lunar calendar. Today we use the Gregorian calendar, and that, of course, counts trips around the sun. So looking back at the year that the Son of God was crucified for sins, the Jewish Passover would have begun at right about this time, right about sundown on Thursday evening. Jesus would then be arrested in the middle of the night. He was tried and crucified the next day, the first day, that being Friday. He lay in the grave Saturday, that would be the second day. And when, in accordance with the Scriptures, he arose again from the dead at daybreak on the third day, that being Sunday. On the first evening then, the sun had already set, as we look at John chapter 15, our text for this evening. And the scene is Jesus spending his last hours, his time with his disciples, while also sharing with them the eating of the Passover meal. It's important to note that since Jesus himself is the Passover lamb, this night is to be recognized by the believing remnant of Israel truly as the Last Supper, the last Passover meal. There are no future Passover lambs to be sacrificed through observing the law of Moses. Come tomorrow when Christ is crucified on the cross for sins, we will highlight this Easter Sunday that the new covenant is ratified in his body and in his blood. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And animal sacrifices, they're no longer acceptable to the Father. He doesn't accept the blood of bulls and goats as a provisional atonement any longer. It is Christ alone. And this is the reason Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Through the bread and the cup, we will share this evening a memorial of his body and his blood that were broken and shed for sins on the cross. And though we may from time to time, you know, partake in a memorial Passover meal, often it's referred to as a Seder, it's a teaching device for theological reflection about Christ. We do not actually observe the Passover as Christians. This scene that we're looking at is the final Passover Supper. It's also the first observance of the Lord's Supper that we often refer to as communion. And that word communion refers to a faith that we share in common. That's what communion means. We share this faith in common. As a side note, communion is not the same as Catholic Mass. It is not. I don't have time to go into detail, but in case you're wondering, Mass, it's a belief that we do not share in communion. We don't have it in common with Catholics. Mass is an entirely different ceremony. Jesus has gathered his disciples together, both to eat the final Passover meal and to prepare them for the horror that they are soon to witness. On the next day, the sinless Son of God, he is going to be brutally tortured, punished for the sins of the whole world. Now, folks, that does not mean that the whole world is forgiven through Christ's death and resurrection, but that there exists no alternate path for man to be forgiven across the whole world. Jesus is the only Savior. He is the Savior of the whole world. There's no alternate Savior. And Jesus says to his disciples earlier on the same evening, John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And we see throughout Scripture that it's only those who through faith in Christ, who receive him as Savior, are forgiven for their sins. It's only those who place an effectual faith in Christ. John 1 and verse 12. "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And though the cross, it is wonderful to us, it can be beautiful to us as serving as a conduit for mankind's redemption, the scene of a divine and holy Savior being punished for the sins of the many, it's actually horrific. It's enormously grievous. And Jesus predicted that after this supper, he told his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." And though Scripture appears to show that it is only the disciple John who is present at the cross, that cruel scene of a Roman crucifixion, that was all too familiar to Christ's disciples. And through the progression of the evening, Jesus is giving numerous lessons, striving to strengthen his disciples for what is going to happen. The lesson I chose to highlight for us tonight is one that is preparing the disciples to be marginalized in their culture. You know, the disciples were all Jewish. They all lived in a Jewish culture. It was a society that was fully dependent upon the tenets of the Mosaic covenant to function. That is how the theocracy in Israel functioned, was through the tenets of the Mosaic law, the old covenant. And to distinguish self from the culturally embraced religion, it's going to soon make life very uncomfortable for all of the Jesus followers. Israel and its religious leaders are going to continue to claim that they remain the true Israel. They are the sons of Abraham because they practice the law and because they have a high priest, one who, according to Hebrews 10, verse 11, who time after time offers the same sacrifices again and again daily that can never take away sins. While the disciples must assert to this culture now, "But he," referring to Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God." They have to take this message into that culture. And the true believing Israel, the true Israel, it's represented in our text as Jesus' disciples today, they're going to have to insist to the Jews that your sacrifices in your temple, they're ineffectual. Completely ineffectual. Well, and that's going to position these disciples contrary to their surrounding culture. And for some, it's going to even put them at odds with their own family. Some of us here have had to politely engage our own family who believe that a priest repeating the same sacrifice again and again daily. And others among us, including myself, who've had family members who thought that their sins had to be forgiven again and again and again. You know, my family, even my parents, were taught through their lives that their most recent sins were to be forgiven each time that they took the Lord's Supper. I had to very gently show them from Scripture how the Bible repeatedly says that we do this ceremony this evening in remembrance of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. Jesus did not tell his disciples, do this for the forgiveness of sins. He rather said, do this in remembrance of me. I assured my mother and father as gently as I could, it was Christ's blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins one time. Not a bottle of wine that is poured out again and again. And Christians believe forgiveness of sins comes through faith alone in Christ alone and not forgiveness each time that we take communion. That's an error known as sacramentalism. And if you're gentle and if you're kind, those are misunderstandings that can be easily corrected. And you might be surprised at the changes that you will see in the people who are in your life. By comparison, the pressure surrounding the disciples, that was about to become enormous. Their new faith in Christ was going to cause a full separation. They would be separated from the usual security blanket of their culture. Things that were comfortable. Things that everybody, every Jew agreed on as being a social norm. And they were going to have to part ways with it. And using the illustration of a vine and its branches, Jesus reassures them that every branch in me that bears fruit, you'll never be separated from me. You might have to become separated from the culture. You might find there is some division among those whom you love between you and they. But you abide in me. You'll never be separated. Don't let this story, as we look at it, concern you that you might lose your salvation. Some have taught that every branch in John 15 describes a true believer in Christ, and that if you don't produce fruit, you'll be removed from Christ. That's a very common teaching. That is not right. That is not right, and it contradicts far too many passages that ensure us that we have eternal security. Instead, the vine and its branches, they offer an illustration of judgment upon unbelieving Israel. Nominal Israel. Contrasting that with the disciples who have now become the believing remnant. True Israel. And you probably won't be surprised to learn this isn't the only place in Scripture where dead branches are portrayed as having been taken away and removed. Obviously, Romans 11 is one place. Describes nominal unbelieving Israel as branches, and they were broken off from an olive tree. Branches that were removed from the rich root of the olive tree. Those branches in Romans 11 were never believing. They weren't believing branches that suddenly lost their salvation and faith in Christ. They were never believing. Yet, the image that Jesus provides of Israel being a vine originates, as his teaching so often does, from the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. Israel was often described as a vine or a vineyard by the Hebrew prophets. The precise reference here that Jesus is using in John chapter 15, that arises from Isaiah chapter 5. There, the Lord, being Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, sings a song. He sings a song saying this, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain in it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." This is the image that Isaiah supplies for Jesus. And it shows the Lord God lamenting, saying, "You know, I've done about everything that I can with this vineyard. Everything that a landowner could do, I have done, and I just expected it would produce a little bit of fruit." And in the parable of the vineyard, we hear the landowner say, "Well, this was timely with Mike Clements just a few weeks ago giving the parable of the vineyard. We were just in this on adult Bible class. The parable of the vineyard, the landowner says, I'll send them my son. Oh, they'll surely respect him." But as we know it, they killed him. And in Luke 20, verse 15, Jesus asks, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Jesus says he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. That parable was given during this Passion Week. just a couple days, actually, before Jesus has this Last Supper with his disciples. And in the account recorded by Matthew of that parable, he also includes Jesus as saying this to Israel: "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit." The vineyard's going to be taken from you and given to people who will produce fruit. "Because I worked with you, I did everything I could for you, and nothing but worthless fruit came from you." Folks, this is the background of John chapter 15, where Jesus now tells his disciples something that would be stunning. Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." And by saying that, Jesus is also saying, "I am the true Israel." The Bible Knowledge Commentary, published by faculty at Dallas Seminary, correctly says this, quote, "Therefore, Jesus as the true vine fulfills what God had intended for Israel. The Father is the gardener who cultivates and protects the vine." So Jesus is the vine, and God is the vine dresser. I'd like to refer to him as the farmer. Vine dresser, we're like, what's vine dresser? They put a dress on a vine? But he's a farmer. God displays himself as a farmer wanting to grow fruit. So Jesus is the vine and God is the farmer. And that farmer is determined he's going to get some fruit. One way or another, this vine's going to bear some fruit. Well, how is the farmer going to do that? Look at verse 2. How is the farmer going to do this? First off, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," meaning the farmer, "takes away." You'll hear a lot of debate about what that phrase means, which says, "takes away." Some who want to propose that these are all true believers believe that these branches represent believers. I try to say that the Greek term merely means that the farmer lifts up the branch, that he lifts up the branch that does not bear fruit. Verse 6 is going to reveal that interpretation, that is not right. That is wrong. My best resources tell me that the Greek definition of takes away, it most naturally means to remove. To remove the branches from the vine. The farmer might remove by lifting or pushing the branches while taking them away, but the lifting becomes part of the removal process. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the farmer removes. You'll see in verse 6 what he does with those branches. Those who appreciate how the Old Testament really undergirds in contributing to our understanding of the vine recognize that these dead branches represent unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel are the branches that did not abide. And as verse 6 assures, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That satisfies Isaiah's pronouncement of judgment against the vineyard in the Old Testament, the vineyard that did not produce any fruit. Like Jesus says, God is going to destroy them. What about the other branches? The other branches belong to the true vine, that being Jesus. And they are believing Israel. Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he cleans, meaning the farmer prunes, so that it may bear what? Even more fruit. And to his disciples, Jesus says, you're already clean. You're already pruned because of the word which I've spoken to you. So the cleanness that promotes the development of fruit is caused by Christ's word. It's what he speaks that makes clean. But then Jesus also says we must abide. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Well, that is obvious. Any branch that is not abiding in the vine is what? It's dead. It's dead. So, Jesus says, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Observing the nation of Israel, the pronouncement by Isaiah, if you do not abide, what happens? Again, it reverts to verse 6. If you don't abide, you don't produce fruit, and such a branch is thrown away because it dries up and it's thrown in the fire. So, will a true believer whom we always know from other passages bears fruit, true believers will bear fruit, will a true believer which bears fruit always abide? Yes. Why? Because of the work of the farmer. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch that bears fruit. Now we're talking about believers. Every branch that bears fruit, the farmer prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. It is the one who does not bear fruit, who also does not abide, and that one is taken away and thrown into the fire. The branch that does bear fruit always abides because the farmer cares for it diligently so that it will produce even more fruit. A couple of notations. This is about pruning and fruit. This should help us gain a little bit of clarity here. What is fruit? In the Christian life, what is fruit? We always say from passages that true believers will bear some kind of fruit. Well, Scripture gives us a few ideas. Includes behavior and activity from a pure heart that expands or enhances Christ's kingdom in some way. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul describes taking a collection for the poor Christians to send to Jerusalem. He describes that as fruit. In 1 Corinthians 16, he also describes people being converted to Christianity as fruits. So evangelism that produces a response is fruit. Teaching and encouraging is fruit. Visiting the sick is fruit. Virtually anything that meaningfully contributes to the kingdom is fruit. Every believer will produce some fruit. What then would be what would be the process of pruning or cleaning the branches? What would it include? If the goal is to bear much fruit. Well, pruning or cleaning would involve God taking away anything from us that interferes with bearing fruit. So if God is continuously pruning us throughout our lives, our fruit should always be increasing. A progressive sanctification, being conformed into the image of Christ over time. Colossians 1 verse 6 states, the word of truth, that is the gospel, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Has God ever taken anything away from you that was preventing you from bearing fruit? Any need to resent him for that? Why would we ever be resentful for God taking something away that prevents us from bearing fruit for the kingdom? Because the process of pruning causes us to become increasingly concentrated, actually laser-focused on the kingdom of Christ. Jesus wants us to become completely focused on building God's kingdom. Therefore, when Jesus states in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So if we abide, what are we asking for in our prayers? More fruit. More fruit, please. And whatever you need to take away from me, Lord, that I might produce more fruit. That's a prayer. Scary. This is when Jesus concludes, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and in doing so, prove that you are my disciples. Boy, do you think that is a prayer that God will affirm? Lord, take away from me anything that is preventing me from bearing more fruit.